I'm going to be in Daniel this morning, Daniel chapter 4. If you turn to the middle of your Bible, you'll hit Psalm, and then you take a right and go, I want to say six or seven books, I'm sorry, I can't remember, but you go to your right until you hit Daniel, and you will find Daniel chapter 4. And I'm going to begin just by reading a few verses of this chapter. We are going to be in chapter 4 and want to start in verse 1. And here's what the Word of God says. King Nebuchadnezzar, to those of every people, nation, and language who live in all the earth, may your prosperity increase. I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done for me. How great are his miracles and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Let me pray this morning. Lord, we come to you and we praise you for your mighty works, that your miracles are great and your works are wondrous, and your kingdom goes from generation to generation to generation. We praise you for how great you are. Give us a glimpse into how great you are today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's work is very wondrous and miraculous. We can look at certain things and that occur in nature just to see how amazing God is. Simple things like salt. Salt is made up of sodium and chloride. If you take sodium, pure sodium, and eat it or drink it, you'll die. In fact, it's explosive. If you take pure sodium, put some water in it, it'll explode. Chloride's the same way. You take chloride, it'll kill you. But you put them together in a certain way, and it becomes necessary for life because salt's necessary for it. That's a wondrous thing, I think. There's the alnico magnet. It before rare earth magnets, it was the most powerful magnet that was found. It's made up of aluminum and nickel and copper. That's the alnico. And none of those are magnetic. Aluminum, nickel, copper, they're not magnetic. Put them together, you have one of the strongest magnets that's out there. Hydrogen and oxygen are both very flammable. Oxygen can be flammable. Hydrogen is readily flammable. But you put them together and get H2O, and you use that to put out fires. Water. I mean, just some of these simple things we look at and we just see, we begin to get a glimpse maybe of how great God is. I remember seeing a Jeep driving down the road, and I looked over and saw they had a little springy Jesus on the dashboard. You know, one of those little suction cup that's springy. Well, it wasn't quite a bobblehead, but something like it. You know, the whole thing, yeah. And right next to it was a springy Buddha. Now, I don't know what this person's belief is, but I think those two probably spoke volumes about what this person believed. And I thought, lady, you can't have it both ways. Either Jesus is the great almighty God who's created all things and our Savior and Lord, or sits on the dash with Buddha, you know, is at the same level as Buddha. And if he is on the same level of Buddha, then he's a false God and isn't worth more than that little springy Jesus that's on the board. You can't have it both ways. You can't have that. And she can't have the power of the great God if he is at the same level as Buddha. He is either the one true God or he is not. But he is the one true God, and he is great. And that's what we're going to talk about today in this passage. Daniel, in chapter 4, we're going to hear the most powerful person in the world at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, talk about his interaction with one who is even greater than him, the one true God. So we're going to focus here on the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God. And this chapter is very unusual in Scripture because it was written by a pagan king. here's part of Scripture that was written, essentially, what we would call a lost person. It's not really quite the case because Christ hadn't come by then. But here's a pagan king who writes about how he came to know the one true God. And so Nebuchadnezzar was very great in his power, yet he begins by telling us how great God is. And he had a very excruciating journey from not believing that God was all that great to this journey where he says, I believe now that God is the greatest in all of creation, that he is greater than creation. He's the most greatest person in the world, in all of the universe. And so he begins by summarizing the chapter, and he says, our God is great in his works, verses 1 through 3 that I read earlier. To those, every people, nation, and language who live in the whole earth, that's us too, right? May your prosperity increase. He says, I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done for me. How great are his miracles, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. He's going to talk about how great anybody in his influence, he's going to talk about how great our God is. And so what are some of God's mighty works? Well, the scripture has lots of them, but there's some that it focuses on more than others. And first it talks about how great God's work is in creation, that God is the creator of everything. Regardless of what you've been taught maybe in school or what you hear on the news or whatever bones they may find and say that this is now a human, this is not the truth, that God is the one who made everything. Now, I'm not saying this as a religious zealot who doesn't believe in science. I'm saying this to you. Every bit of science, every bit of evidence that they have looked at points to an intelligent designer, to a creator. It does. Nothing that we have ever observed says that life comes from no life. You see what I'm saying? Everything we have observed says when there's life, then life comes from life. But we've never observed when there was no life that life just sprang out of no life. But the scientists would have us believe that something as complex as a human or even lesser complex like animals somehow sprang out of no life just by chance. We've never observed that. The more powerful our microscopes become, the more scientific discoveries we find, the scientists go deeper and deeper into the cell, and they find even at the cellular level, life is more complex than we ever imagined. Just the discovery of DNA has shown that life is very complex and that everything had to show up at one time, that it couldn't have evolved over millions of years like Darwinian evolution has said. In fact, Darwin thought the cell was as complex as just a blob of jelly. That's what he thought the cell was. But as scientific discoveries happen, we see life is more and more complex and cannot be described and explained as evolving over millions of years. Creation is God's work. He is the creator. He spoke and the universe came into existence. That's how powerful our God is. He created the animals and the land and the sea and yes, even humans made in his image. He spoke. They came to life. He breathed his spirit into them, and they lived, and they began to live. That's how powerful God is. His works are powerful, and we see that because he is the creator. We also see his powerful work in the Exodus. One of the main themes in the Old Testament is how this creator God, who made all things and is all powerful, burst into this creation and cares and works for his people. That is to say, his people were in slavery in Egypt, and he burst into this creation and moved them out of Egypt and guided them into the wilderness, into the promised land. And that is a significant theme throughout all the scripture. In fact, the last plague, the Passover, becomes the type or the model that God uses to say, I'm going to free all my people. everybody in the world who trust in him, so that Christ or the Passover becomes a picture of Christ. And so he shows how powerful he is in the Exodus. Even still today, Jewish people hold the Exodus and Passover as one of the biggest events of God working in their history, because they don't believe what we believe, that the ultimate work of God's great work is salvation. That the ultimate showing that how great our God is that he saved us. That salvation is God's greatest work. The most amazing thing God ever did was take on human nature. The second person of the Godhead took on human nature, came down, was born of a virgin, lived a life without sin as a humble human, was nailed to a cross and died for us so that we could have his righteousness. He took on our sin, we took on his righteousness so that we could be saved. That was one of the greatest works he ever did. We could go on and on about God's great work throughout history, throughout scripture, throughout history. People have stopped, looked at God's amazing work and reflected on it and praise God about it. Some of the most amazing music ever written was written in response to worship as God, think Handel's Messiah, right? And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's a praise about God. We think about it at Christmas. It is Handel looking at God's great work and writing an amazing piece of music in response. Some of the greatest artwork that's ever been made has been in response to God's greatest work. I've not been there, but I understand you go to the Sistine Chapel, and Michelangelo has painted the amazing works of God, including creation, up on the ceiling. And it's a treasure to the world because it's an amazing piece of art, and it's an act of worship. Because he saw God's great work, and he went to show that. And the greatest acts of kindness and the greatest acts of love that we have seen has been in response to worship to God's greatness. And we're going to sing about those great works forever. That's what we're going to do. We're going to praise God forever. Look in Revelation 15. Listen, this is John seeing the vision of the end when we're there. He says, "I saw another great an awe-inspiring sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues were with them. God's wrath will be completed. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, his image, and the number of his name were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. And there, and they sang, listen, they sang the song of God's servant Moses, and the song of the Lamb, God's servant Moses, who led them out of Egypt, and the Son of the Lamb, who led us out of slavery there." And this is what they sang: "Great and awe-inspiring are your works." God's works are great, he says. "Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed." So we need to understand that God's works are great, and not just in the future, but even just now, God's work in your life is great. He's doing great things. I read about a guy by the name of, I got to get his name right, Nikolai Siadristi. He's Russian, so I'm probably misspelling that. He's a micro miniature sculptor. And so he takes little sculptures like, he sculpted four camels, a palm tree, and a pyramid that could fit in the eye of a needle. They're just tiny. He's made a rose. He carved a rose and then hollowed out a human hair, and the rose fits inside that human hair. You can go online and Google this, and you can see this amazing work, this tiny, tiny work that he has done. He's made a chess set that would fit on the head of a small nail. He's just done this amazing, tiny work. And he says, you know, one sneeze or cough when you're dealing with something that small is just destructive. And he says a static electricity is catastrophe on these things that small. He said while he was carving those four camels, a little static electricity came in, just those little pops that we have, and it just destroyed two of those camels. He had to start again. How hard it would be to deal with tiny, small things. And God works, listen, God works on an infinitely smaller scale, not just our lives compared to God, but he works even at the cellular level. You know, creating DNA and making electrons spin and whatever else that he does. His work is great when we begin to think how great he is, and Nebuchadnezzar sitting here saying, how great are his wonders. And no matter how great he is, the amazing thing is that he's still involved and cares for us in an intimate way. And we're going to see that. So God's great in all his works, but he's also, we see what we're going to read here, is that he's great in his warnings as well. He is great in his warnings. I'm going to read a large portion here, so follow along with me in Daniel 4. I mean, one of the great things God does is communicate with us. Yes, he's great. He's the creator of all things and makes tiny electrons move and creates stars, but he communicates with us. And we see that in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Look what it says. I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I had a dream, and it frightened me while I'm in my bed. The images and visions in my mind alarmed me. So I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon to me in order that they might make the dream's interpretation known to me. When the diviners, priests, mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Finally, Daniel, named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God and the spirit of the holy gods in him, came before me, and I told him the dream. Belteshazzar, head of the diviners, because I know that you have the spirit of the holy gods and that no mystery puzzles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I saw and its interpretation. In the vision of my mind, I was lying in bed and I saw this. There was a tree in the middle of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and strong. Its top reached to the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit was abundant. And on it was food for all. Wild animals found shelter under it. The birds of the air lived in its branches. Every creature was fed from it. As I was laying in my bed, I also saw in the visions of my mind eye an observer, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called out loudly, "Cut down the tree and chop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump with its roots on the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it, and let tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew from the sky and share the plants of the earth with the animals. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal for 7 periods of time. This word is by decree of the observers. The matter is a command from the holy ones. This is so the living will know, listen, that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men. He gives it to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest of men over it." Again, this is a long, long passage, but it's a warning from God to Nebuchadnezzar. And we should note a couple things. First, we should note that there was a change of pronouns in verse 15, that he was talking about the tree and it was going to be cut down and this was going to happen to it. And then in verse 15, he said, "He will be drenched with the dew. Let him be drenched with the dew. Let his mind be changed," in verse 16. The tree that's going to be cut down is Nebuchadnezzar. That's, we're going to find that out in a minute. But we should know this is a warning to him. Second, it says the tree grew very large. That word very large is from the same root word as great. Nebuchadnezzar had become great. He was the most powerful man in the world. This tree had grown up so that it could see to the ends of the earth. Everyone knew that Nebuchadnezzar was great. The problem was Nebuchadnezzar knew he was great as well and wasn't afraid to tell anyone about it. Look how great I am. Look how great my kingdom is. Look what I have done. And God's going to show him, Nebuchadnezzar, there's only one great one. And he says, that's me, the most holy God. And finally, the warning is to understand the greatness of God. Verse 17 is the key verse, at least the last part of 17. This is repeated three times in this chapter. Look what it says. The Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men. Doesn't matter who's in position and power over the world. God, the Most High, is ruler over the kingdom of men. He gives it to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest of men over it. It's the pivotal verse in there. And that's not true in Nebuchadnezzar's time only. It's true today too. People do not rise to power that God does not allow it. And we struggle with this. This doesn't mean that every person who's in power is God's person, that they're somehow committed to God and they're followers of God. That's not what we're saying. We're saying nothing happens without God allowing that to happen. Romans 13:1. If you want a New Testament verse, look what it says. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist, what? Are instituted by God. So the question is, who's great? The person in power, wherever nation they're in, or the one who put them there, right? Who's greater? It's obviously God. That's the great one that we are praising. And the angel here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream saying, listen, everyone who's living, there is only one great one. Nebuchadnezzar may be great among humans, but he's only great because there's one greater who allowed him to be such. And you need to know the greatness of God. Greatness belongs exclusively and uniquely to God. So God gives his warning to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, listen, you need to listen to this warning. God's sovereign is warning. He doesn't give us warnings to be a killjoy or to make it so that we don't have abundant life. We have an abundant life when we follow his warnings, when we heed his warnings. There was a guy who wrote a book called A View from the Zoo, Gary Richmond. He was a former zookeeper. And he says, raccoons go through a change at 24 months that they attack their owners, those that have raccoons as pets, which I'm not sure why they do that, but, you know, people have pets of all kinds. So anyway, he said that a 30-pound raccoon is as good as a 100-pound dog in a good scrap. I mean, these raccoons get vicious, and at 24 months, they begin to attack their owners. And he says, I was talking to a young friend of mine, and he said that he told her that this is going to be dangerous. Her raccoon in a few months was going to go through this change that she needed to be very careful because they will attack their owners. And he said this, I'll never forget her answer. She said, it'll be different for me. And she smiled as she added, Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. Because it's Bandit, right? She raised him from a baby. Got the little cute mask, right? He said a few months later, she underwent plastic surgery because of the facial lacerations she gathered from her raccoon attacking her. And Bandit was let loose to the wild. You know, this is the same with sin. Sin sometimes might come in an adorable little package. And we think, well, I know it's sin, but it's going to be different with me. It's okay. I can kind of keep this sin close to me. It's not going to ever hurt me. And God gives us warnings that says you can't play with sin. I mean, listen to some of these warnings that he gives us throughout Scripture. Look in chapter 3, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Listen, it says, "Watch out, brothers." That's a warning. "Watch out so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start." He gives us a warning and says, take care of sin before it begins to harden your heart. And then he says in John 5:16, he says, "If anyone sees a brother committing sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that does not bring death, there is a sin that brings death." I'm not saying he should pray about that. And it's a whole kind of another sermon, but the point is, I believe this is saying that there is a point. Believers don't lose their salvation, that they'll once they accept Christ, they won't go to hell. But if there's a believer who's living in sin and will continue in that sin, I believe there's a point where God says, "I will no longer allow you to defame my name," and he'll take that person from this world. A sin that leads to death. That's a warning to say, don't play around with sin. He goes on and he says in Philippians, Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "So then, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose." He's saying, don't take your faith lightly. Don't take your relationship with him lightly. God's great in his warnings. He's also, just for the sake of time, I need to move on. He's great in his wrath. Back in Daniel, starting in verse 19. And again, I'm going to read a large passage. "Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was stunned for a moment after he heard this dream, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king said, 'Belshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you.' Belshazzar answered, 'My lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. The tree that I saw, which grew large and strong, whose top reached to the sky, was visible to all the earth. All this..." Verse 22, I'm going to skip. He says, "That tree is you, the king. For you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky. Your dominion exists to the end of the earth." And he says, "You saw the observer cutting the tree and all that." Verse 24, "This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the sentence of the Most High that has been passed against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from the people to live like wild animals. You'll feed on grass like cattle, be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time, for 7 years. And listen, verse 25, until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. As for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules." That looks like a t-shirt. Heaven rules. Anyway. Then 27, "Therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins." Listen to that. "Separate yourself from your sins by doing what's right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there'll be an extension of your prosperity." I mean, God's wrath we don't like to talk about. We like to talk about how great God is in his love and his mercy and kindness, but God's also great in his holiness. And attached to his holiness are all these things maybe we don't like to talk about as much, his wrath and things like that. And in this passage, Daniel says, listen, this is a warning from God. You've got to change, he says. He says, God's wrath is going to come upon you until you have a change of heart, and that will be exemplified by him doing the right things. So Daniel warns him. that God's wrath is coming. He says, stop your sins, do righteousness, show mercy, because those are things that are evidenced by a changed heart. His righteousness, his good deeds, those aren't going to get him in good with God. They're evidence that God has changed his heart. God, listen, will not tolerate continued sin. People make the mistake that God's patience means God's permission. We're going to find out Nebuchadnezzar, I think he thought, I know God, Daniel warned me, but things seem to be going fine. Look in verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, a year later, he says he's walking on the roof of his royal palace. The king exclaimed, is not Babylon the great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence to display my majestic glory? Look how great my kingdom is. Look how much I've done, he says. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You'll be driven away from the people to live with the wild animals. You'll feed on the grass like cattle for 7 periods of time. Listen until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. There's that theme again. God struck Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a cow. That's what it says. He went out, grazed with the cattle for 7 years. He lost his mind. He was the greatest person in the world, and God put him out to pasture, literally, right? Like a cow. He's out there walking around with the cow, thinking he is one. And 7 years later, he comes to his senses and says, I realize that that was God who just by his will made me lose my mind. And he came back to God. God's wrath is great, and his patience should not be seen as permission, because those who have not trusted in Christ, God's wrath is coming. On May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted, and it erupted with the force that was greater than 500 times the bomb that fell on Hiroshima. It was a huge force that blew up Mount St. Helens. And it caused a lot of damage. But that's not the greatest danger, the biggest volcanic danger in Washington state. Mount Rainier stands 14,410 feet high. It's 60 miles from Seattle. And the scientists say it's not a matter of if it's going to erupt, just when. And it has more glacial ice on Mount Rainier. It has the ability to spew out lava, they said, and heated mud. And so it's just not a matter of if that's going to happen, just a matter of when Mount Rainier is going to erupt. And so the question is, are the people of Seattle ready for it? And this impending kind of disaster is what I'm trying to paint a picture of, is that God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming. Those who have trusted in Christ have been separated from that wrath. I mean, that is to say, Jesus took that wrath for us. He died on the cross. The wrath of God fell upon him that we deserved, and we got out of it simply because of the love of Christ. But if you're sitting here today and you've never trusted in Christ, the wrath of God is waiting for you. It gives me no joy to say that. But like Mount St. Helens is going, or Mount Rainier is going to erupt sometime, God's wrath is coming. It's not if, it's a matter of when. And the question is, are you ready? You might say, I don't deserve God's wrath. And I'd say the scripture disagrees with you. Scripture says we all deserve God's wrath. But again, Christ took it from those who have trusted in him. God's wrath is great, and then he finally simply says that God is great in all his ways. He kind of finishes how he starts. I'm skipping some verses. God is great in all his ways. Look in the last few verses, 34. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored him and glorified him who lives forever. And then he repeats what he said in verse 3. His dominion is everlasting dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There's no one who can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Listen, my advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar's changed after this. He experienced God's wrath, but then God had mercy and brought him out of it. And he says, now I realize I'll praise God. I'll exalt God. I'll glorify God because his ways are true and right. No one's going to go to God and say, what you did isn't fair. When they stand before God and he's going to proclaim his judgment upon them, no one's going to say, that's just not fair. They're going to know his ways are true, his ways are just, and he's able to humble. We're all going to be humbled before God and realize that he is as great as he is. And those who are believers, listen, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We have been separated from that wrath, praise God. He is great in all his ways, all the things that he has done. God's greatness fills every second of our day. We may not think it, but he directs us and helps us with everything in our life. We get up and it's him. In 1937, Walt Disney put out the first full-length animated movie, Snow White, yeah. And those artists drew out something like a million panels of detail for that. And when we watch it, it looks very smooth. But each of those panels was on the screen for like 1/24th of a second. And those artists spent painstaking detail on every frame. But when we watch it, it just kind of flies by. And that's the same like our lives and God. God puts infinite skill and detail and careful attention to every second of our life. And it just passes by so quick we miss it. And we forget how great he is. He's working in the details of your life. I'm just have you bow your heads and think about the details of your life and how great God is, giving special, careful detail in your life. Maybe there's someone sitting here who's never trusted in Christ. You might have made a profession of faith with your mouth, but never trusted with your heart, or maybe you've never really understood how great God is. It doesn't matter how many people you help. It doesn't matter how good you are. The question is, have you allowed Christ to rule your life? Because we want you to avoid the wrath of God. Maybe you need to come to know him today. Maybe you just need to praise God today for the greatness of the details of your life. Like carving camels in the eye of a needle in your life, and we miss it. Take time today to recognize how God works. Lord, we praise you for who you are. Lord, we praise you that you are great. And we confess we don't acknowledge how great you are. My heart beats regularly throughout the day, and I don't even notice it. And it's because you will it to beat. The sun rises and sets, and it's simply because you have ordained it to do so. You have placed us where you have placed us, in Montrose and at this time for your purposes and your will. And we forget that it wasn't because we moved here or we tired here or whatever it might have been, but it was your direction. Lord, thank you for your greatness in every detail of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would acknowledge your greatness and your warnings and your greatness in your wrath, and that would turn us toward you to draw closer to you and to worship you in a way that's worthy of you. Lord, if there's a decision that needs to be made today, I pray that we would do so, Lord, with a full heart of love for you and obedience to you. Work in our hearts and minds today, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.